Now that was a wonderful hymn that the brother gave out. It was quite a new hymn to me. I can't remember ever hearing that hymn sung before. Have I done my best for Jesus? It's quite a challenging hymn, like a lot of others. I was just thinking that if we sit down, each of us, and ask ourselves that, I think we'll have to say no. We've perhaps done something, but have we done our best? I was thinking back on an incident I may have told it here before at a meeting. When I first read it, it touched me. I don't know if you've ever spent any time in a little fishing town. I know these fisher folks are very well knit together, you know. They have great sympathy for each other. And anything goes wrong, they're there to help each other. And if any word gets around that there's a ship in distress, they're all there, down at the harbor, to see what can be done. I read about this little fishing town on the east coast of Britain. And the signal was given, there was a ship in distress out in the North Sea, trying to make the harbor, but couldn't do it. It was a storm. The bell was rung, and the lifeboat was lowered and set sail. Out it went. The lifeboat with the crew managed to get there and rescue a few of the men and come in. Just as they come in, one of the men who sort of recovered from his upset, he said, "There's a man missing." He counted them, he said, "There's still another man out there. One man." The captain said, "Have I any volunteers? Anyone volunteer to go back in the storm and try and find that man?" One young fellow stood forward. He said, "I'll go." But his mother stepped forward and she said, "You can't go, son. No, you're not going in a night like this. You've been out once. You don't need to go again." She says, "I lost your father at sea in a storm. And I've raised you myself. Your brother Willie went off to sea some time ago and we haven't heard from him either. And if you go out there and get lost in this storm tonight," she said, "what am I to do?" He says, "Mother, there's a man out there and somebody's got to go." And he got into the lifeboat with the captain and they took off. Stormy night. That little group of fisher folk stood there and watched as the lifeboat bounced up and down with those boisterous waves. And away in the glimmering, they saw it make right close up to the ship that was in distress. And they watched its little light as it moved out again, and back they came. As they were coming in towards the shore, he cupped his hands and he shouts, "Are you there, Mother? Mother, are you there? We got the man. We've got the man. And it's my brother, Willie. Got the man." Suppose he hadn't gone. But he did. Brought back the man. I'm wondering, suppose we could all get gripped with a sense of things. We've been praying for it for a while. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if by the end of this year that each of us could get the man? Who is he? Or who is she? Could we get one each? Wouldn't it be wonderful if each of us could just get round someone, some way, your way, my way. See, we've got different ways in which we can work. We just get one each for the end of the year. What a revival. What a night of thanksgiving we could have at the end of the year for all those souls could be won. And we're willing to man the lifeboat and go after the perishing. Have I done my best? Or is there something yet for us to do? We could go on a long time on that line of things, but our subject tonight is Hebrews 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Now on Sunday night, we went through the first 10 verses of this chapter, setting forth the fact that the priesthood of Christ was a superior priesthood. We showed, I think conclusively, that the priesthood of Melchizedek was superior to the priesthood of Aaron. That is, Melchizedek was a superior person to Aaron. But Christ is superior to Melchizedek. So Christ's priesthood is a superior priesthood, superior to that of Aaron and superior to that of Melchizedek. But tonight we're going to look at a few verses, first of all, to show that it's a spiritual priesthood. We'll read from verses 11 through 19. Verse 11 of chapter 7. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Now we'll stop in our reading there for a moment or two, but we'll try and reach the end of the chapter before closing time. Here then we're introduced to this priesthood then, after the order of Melchizedek, which is a spiritual priesthood. Here then there is a change, as it were, in the divine administration. For the Son of God is ordained a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's what we've been reading. The Levitical order then must be set aside. Now you think again what I've been stressing all along and going through the Hebrews. Suppose you had been brought up with a Jewish background. It would be a very, very difficult thing for you to grasp this situation, that what you were taught from a child regarding the priest under the Jewish order was now set aside, finished with. You had to learn that it was only a shadow of what was to come. And by the way, it's a very difficult thing for people who have been indoctrinated with certain ideas, for them to change their mind, to realize that what they were told wasn't true. Now, the classic example of that, outside the scriptures, of course, the classic example, I think, would be Martin Luther. A genuine man, a sincere man, and thought he would like to be a monk. And if he performed all the rituals there, that's all right. He would reach that high level where he would be accepted with God. Prepared to climb the steps on his knees, even if the blood was oozing out of his knees. Work with his hands until the blood would be coming out of his fingers, if by so doing he could have an acceptance with God. Until the day came when he read the Word of God and he learned this classic truth, the just shall live by faith. That must have come as a tremendous revelation to that young monk. Not only did it change his whole life and change his outlook, it changed the world. It was one of those things that started off the Great Reformation. But there's been a lot of others. I remember having a little communication with a gentleman. I never met him, only knew him by name and with his writings. And it was something that he said in an article. He was the editor of a magazine at one time. And I wrote to him and told him I'd picked up a little book. I told him the title of it, etc., 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 and wondered if he'd be interested in it. Only cost me a few coppers in a second-hand bookstall, but it was a rare thing. And I had a nice letter back from him, and I learned this, that he himself, in his early days, was studying, being trained, in order to have a position in the High Church of England. He was going to be one of their bishops. But by study of the Word of God, he realized that his position could not be substantiated with the teaching of the Word of God. He saw it didn't fit in with what he was reading. And he turned his back on the whole thing. He's not the only one. A lot of people like that, they were taught certain things, but they never examined them by the Word of God. Now, you know what it says about the Bereans. Even when Paul came along and preached to them, they were noble men, and they searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Now, no matter who it is that comes and preaches from this desk, no matter who it may be amongst us, no matter what is said, it's only but right that you take what is said and examine it by the Scriptures. If it fits in with what the Scriptures teach, then you say that's right. If it doesn't fit in with the teaching of the Word of God, then you don't accept it. No buts about it. So therefore, these people who have been brought up as Jews, and they knew all the ritual of the temple, etc., etc., but now they profess to become Christians. They've acknowledged that this Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified must have been the Messiah. They've expressed their faith in him. They've made that open confession. But yet, what can they do? They've got no altar now. They've got no priest. They've got no temple. What have they got? And the whole epistle is showing them that what they've got now is spiritual things as against the material things they had before. Narrowing that down to the priesthood, it's a spiritual priesthood. No longer are they looking at a man dressed up with his fancy robes. Their priest is a great high priest, and he's inside. Now they could never see the priest when he was inside. They only saw him when he came out, pronounced a benediction on them, or went to the altar and made sacrifice. They saw him then, but they never saw him after he went in. And while he was in, they waited there for the moment when he would come back out. Now they have to learn that they're at that point where the spiritual priest has gone in, not to a temple on earth, but he's gone in right to the very presence of the Father up there. It's a spiritual priesthood. But now, they say, but then Christ was not of the tribe of Levi. Perfectly true. And only those who came from the tribe of Levi could function under the Levitical priesthood. But Christ came of the tribe of Judah. Now, the priesthood that came from Levi, that is the Levitical priesthood, it was imperfect. It could never make anyone perfect. It couldn't even make the priest perfect. It never made them perfect. So it must be replaced by another order of priesthood. It must be replaced with something that could bring perfection. So that's why you get away back in Psalm 110, which we read the other night. That's quoted here. For thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For the Lord Jesus Christ came of the tribe of Judah, which is the royal tribe. Now we emphasized on Sunday night that this Melchizedek was a king. King of Salem. King of righteousness, king of peace. But he was a king priest, a royal priest, if you like, and a greater priest than Aaron. Now remember what we said, the Melchizedek priesthood was unique. Another one like it. But it was universal. While the priesthood of Aaron was confined to a nation. Now when you come to the great priesthood, the Lord Jesus Christ, he also is a royal priest. He came of the royal tribe of Judah. But he was not reckoned a priest while he was here, although we must be careful on this. A priest must have something to offer. And so because he was of the pattern of the Aaronic priesthood, you find him offering himself. You find that later on in this epistle. Through the eternal spirit, he offered himself to God. There at Calvary, he made the sacrifice. But then he has gone in as the representative great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now it indicated then that God's intention was that there would be a change in the priesthood. So that the priesthood pertaining to the nation of Israel was not only imperfect, but it was temporary. That's all. Only for a limited time. But then when you come to the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's of everlasting duration. Now the priesthood of the Aaronic order, for instance, take Aaron himself. He could not continue because the day came when he died. And his son had to take office. And so it was passed on from one generation to another. It was weak through the flesh. It did not continue. But our great high priest continueth ever. He lives in the power of an indissoluble life.
course, I believe most of you here, all of you here tonight, know that. He died once and he'll never die again. He rose triumphant and he lives in the power now of that indissoluble life. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. So that now the imperfect character of the Levitical priesthood passes away. But now here you have an order pertaining to Christ of everlasting duration. It's the power of an endless life. But then again, if it's endless, that's something that abides. Now Christ is a priest now. He'll also be a priest during his millennial reign, a king priest. And he'll be a priest forever. He is our representative. And just as the nation of Israel were accepted by the sacrifice that was made by their priests, and when he came out, they knew he had been accepted. We know we have an acceptance with God because the Lord Jesus Christ has been accepted and still is accepted and will always be accepted. And you and I have been accepted in him. In all the acceptability of the Beloved One. You'll learn that in Ephesians. Now, Christ is a priest. And Christ's priesthood is of perfect design. Now, the Levitical priesthood could not be altered or adjusted to make it fit into the new order of things. That's something that we've got to learn. You know, it's so strange, even in terminology. There's so many people today who think that you've got to go back to the Old Testament. And you've got to bring over from Judaism the ideas, and you've got to establish them here in church order, which is ridiculous. For instance, now we have a building here. And we meet for services in this building, in this particular section. We've got the classrooms down there, new classrooms, fellowship room, we call it up there. What do you call this thing? I suppose you had a piece of paper there and somebody said, what name do you give to this particular part of the building? I believe 9 out of 10 would say, oh, this is a sanctuary. Is it? Well, where would you get our scripture for that? And that's terminology. It's what we speak of. But you don't talk of a building like this as a sanctuary. Just the same, you take the word church. People speak of the building as being the church. But you've been told this often enough, loud enough here, you should know it, that the church is not the bricks nor the wood. The church is made up of living stones, men and women. Christ is the head, and every believer is built into that spiritual temple. The church, then, is made up of the people. Not the building in which they meet. This is a meeting place, that's true. And we meet here. But suppose it was only, suppose we had a disaster. And this thing was burned out. I don't expect that, because I hope not, but suppose it happened. What would we do? Could we get a big marquee? And get a marquee erected out there on the lawn and hold some services in that until we got a new building put up? You say, well, do you think you could have a breaking of bread service, a communion service in a tent? Why not? Wouldn't be the first time. Wouldn't be the first. I remember 4 groups of people in an area in Yorkshire. And the only time they ever came together to hold a communion service, was when I had a tent in a place called Featherstone. And they were all coming to help me in that tent. And I suggested to them that on the last Sunday, we should all meet together on the Sunday morning and have a communion service. We talked about it and they all agreed. I've never forgot it. One man was in tears. He said, "This is the greatest thing that's ever happened in this area." He said, "I've never seen fellowship like this before. These four groups could come together to remember the Lord in a canvas tent." Now I remember we remembered the Lord in the garden over in Jerusalem, just opposite the tomb where the Lord had been buried. And we had the communion service there, out in the garden. It was delightful. And then many a time I have met in a home. I think the second time we were there, we were in a home of a missionary lady over in Jerusalem. There were about, I think it was about 22 of us. And we met there and remembered the Lord in a home. And see how many years we were in the basement of that house over there. You see, I'm trying to get this, the idea of a place, and you use terminology, which has led this, that people think that now a preacher has got to be dressed up in a certain way. Like the man who, talking to a friend of his one day, he says, "What about that son of yours? What is he doing?" "Oh," he says, "he's a preacher." He says, "What?" "Well," he says, "I saw him last week going down the street. He didn't look like a preacher." "Well," he says, what do you mean? What do you expect him to look like?" "Well," he says, "he was just dressed the same as me." He says, "That's right. That's the way he dresses." "He thought, you see, to be a preacher, he would have to twist his collar around the other way and wear some black front in here, so on, or a high collar away up like this." A preacher doesn't need to be dressed any differently from the others. It doesn't make a man a preacher because he puts some kind of robe on himself. Why does he put it on anyway? Far better if he looked like a man, wouldn't it? But you see, they've got to be, and now not only the preacher, but if they come up to sing, they've got to be all dressed up with their fancy robes on to sing. Where do they get the idea? Have you ever thought of it? So we talk of the sanctuary. We talk of the altar and the altar rail. We don't get these things in the New Testament. Christ is our altar. Christ is our sacrifice. Christ is our priest. We've got everything in Him. And Christ's priesthood is of perfect design. These others were only shadows. Now get the illustration again. Suppose you see a shadow, and you look at that shadow and you face the light. If you follow that shadow as you face the light, you'll come to the substance. Because you see, it's the light shining against the substance that casts the shadow. But suppose you turn your back to the light and you follow that shadow, you'll come to nothing. So when you go through the shadows of the Old Testament, and these things were shadows of things to come, when you see the shadows, including the priesthood, you follow the shadow with your face to the light of the New Testament, and you come to the true substance, which is Christ. He is the true priest. Now quickly, let's look at the remaining verses for a moment or two. Verse 20. "And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." Here is a sworn priesthood. "And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death, but this man, because he continueth ever, has an unchangeable priesthood. That is, he doesn't pass it on to someone else. He didn't derive it from anyone else. And he's not going to pass it on. It is an unchangeable priesthood. And here there's a verse which I suggested to you on a previous study, is the key verse of this chapter. In fact, it's like the key verse of the whole section. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, if he's making intercession for us, he is able to save us to the very uttermost. He that has begun a good work in you shall continue it. As I emphasized one before, he says he gives to his sheep eternal life and they'll never perish. That's good enough for me. Never perish. Once you're saved, you can never be lost. You know, that's a difficult truth again for some folk to grasp if they've been taught that, oh yes, you were saved by faith, but you only continue to be saved if you hold on, you know. You've got to work at it. On a bad business if they don't do all the work. Were they ever saved? You see, if Christ saves us, he'll never lose us. He's seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for him. For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. It's a suitable priesthood. See some of those things that said about the Lord here. Look at verse 26. For such an high priest became us who is holy. Isn't that a tremendous word? Holy. I found when I first came here, and I told you I've lived here for 33 years now, it seemed to me that this word holy was a bad word around here. And the reason some folk shy clear of the word holy is because of the misuse that has been made of it. You know, people talk about the holiness movement. This holy, the next thing holy. But that doesn't alter the fact that the Bible speaks of holy people and holy things. And it says concerning the Lord who was holy. What is holiness? Holiness is his character Godward. As God looked down upon him, God approved of his Son. Absolutely holy, without blemish, God saw him holy. That's character Godward, set apart, holy. But then it says, he's harmless. What is harmless? How often have people said to you when you spoke to them about the need for being saved, they said, well, I've never harmed anybody. Claiming that they're harmless. I never harmed anybody. To be harmless, that's character manward. Now, while many have made that claim, I doubt if they could prove it. To be harmless means that character manward. Now, look, it goes further than that. It says he's undefiled. What is that? That's neither Godward, manward, that's selfward. Even suppose now, for a moment, just if we allow for a moment, that here's a man, and he lives a life, and everybody would say, why, he's a holy man now. He really lives a holy life. Well, perhaps he does. But it's God who's got to say that. That's Godward. God knows. But you say, well, he's a harmless creature, that, you know. He wouldn't harm anybody. Harmless. I've never known him to injure anybody. Well, suppose we allow that. All right. Then you get with a man someday and you begin to talk to him and you say to him, would you claim to be undefiled? Ah, that's a searching one. That's inward now. Undefiled. In thought. In word. Or deed. Holy. The Lord is holy, God word. Absolutely holy. Harmless. Not one even of his enemies could charge him with doing him an injury. Undefiled. Which of you convinces me of sin, he said. He neither sinned in thought, in word, or deed. That's a big claim. I doubt if any of us could make that claim. But you see, our acceptance is in him, and he is holy. He's harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. What a wonderful high priest we have. He's suitable. He knows us. He understands us. He understands our natures. He undertakes our cause. Therefore we can come. Come boldly, come right into his presence, knowing that he's our representative with the Father. Not like Aaron, who was just a man who could die himself, had to make sacrifice for himself. But here is one who is after the order of Melchizedek, whoever liveth. That's our great high priest. You don't need your preacher dressed up with fancy robes. And you don't need to give him a fancy name either. We have one up there. And someday we're going to see him in all his spotless glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy blessed Son, the one upon whom thou couldst look with great delight, say, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Hear him. O God, we thank thee for the work he has accomplished and for the work he is engaged in at the present time. And we're looking forward to the day when we'll see him, rejoice in his presence, and praise him as we ought. In the meantime, we would ask thee to look down in mercy upon us here. We're still frail and feeble. How apt we are to be tripped up by the enemy. But, O God, we thank thee that our acceptance with thee is not in any merits of our own, but all in his merits. Bless each family circle represented here. And for those whose names have been mentioned to us tonight who are traveling, be with them on their vacation. Bring them safely back. Remember those who are sick. O God, be with them, bless them. As a brother who has hurt himself, and grant, O God, that soon there will be restoration. Take each of us home now in safety. We ask it in the Savior's precious name. Amen. Evening's over.